Good evening to all. We're now into our second Bible class of the Apostolic Commission to spread the gospel under our title, Philip, Paul, and Peter, who, as far as the scriptural record details the events, are the most prominently involved. And before we begin, we shall review our first class to freshen our memory for tonight's considerations. We've covered items 1 through 4, and tonight we will be concentrating upon item 5, Jerusalem and Judea, leaving the remaining 4 items for our final class or classes, God willing. We considered the title apostle and found its use as an appellation was to only 16 men in the scriptures, the 12 original apostles, Matthias, Paul, Barnabas, and James, the Lord's brother. Had it been a special title from the Lord, we would not have expected the latter three to be referred to as apostles, at least not without a specific reference of the Lord naming them to be such. What we did find was that there were many more who were apostles, though not specifically called an apostle. For example, the 70 whom Jesus sent out were in the Greek language apostolin. That is, they were apostled. They were sent out by Jesus. Barnabas was likewise apostled, as were those 70. But Luke adds to Barnabas' name the appellation apostle. Paul claims apostleship, because the Lord sent him. So the way in which the word apostle is used as an appellation for only 16 men suggests the biblical record makes a distinction or distinctions between the 16 and the many others who were apostled to preach the gospel. We also considered Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 6, that while we are different, we're also the same, though an interesting analogy. We find that Paul uses it to contrast three characteristics of the disciples, charisma, diakonia, and energema, to the absolute constancy of the manifested Godhead. Charisma, from which we get our word charisma, a gift of compelling attractiveness to others, contrasted to the Holy Spirit and the miracles of the power of God, compelling men to hear the one who is doing the healing. Diakonia, from which we get our word deacon, describing a servant, contrasted to the Lord Jesus Christ as God's faithful servant, of whom it is rightly said, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Then there was energema, if I pronounced it right, from which we get our word energy, the strength and vitality of sustained activity, contrasted to God, who is the source of all things. And Paul then contrasted these different parts of the body, each with its own peculiar function. Nonetheless, all function together under the control of the head. And that head, of course, is Christ, making the body the manifestation of the eternal Godhead. For example, we had Philip, honest, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was to ensure widows and orphans had their proper allowances of food and life's necessities. Paul, implacable, a Roman citizen, a fervent, learned Pharisee, expert in the law of Moses, was sent to Gentiles who were totally ignorant of Moses' law. There's Peter, rash, impetuous, a lowly, common, unlearned Galilean fisherman, knowing nets and boats and fish, and he was sent to the Jews. Thus we see God ignoring pedigrees we so highly value to effect his noble purpose, that no flesh may glory before the Lord of heaven and earth. And then we looked at the apostolic commission and found it to differ in accord with how the respective gospels revealed Christ. Matthew, presenting the gospel from a royal aspect, authority flowing from a king to his subjects. And the apostolic commission is presented as regal authority given to the apostles, commanding others. Mark presents the gospel from a servant aspect, a master commanding his servant. And the apostolic commission is presented as a command to servants, with those accepting the gospel showing forth Christ's name by signs and wonders, and not by the apostles. Luke presents the gospel from a priestly aspect, those who teach the meaning of God's word. And the apostolic commission is presented as the opening of their intellect, that they might put the scriptures together. Thus as it is written, thus it behooved Christ. And then there was John, presenting the gospel from a heavenly aspect, Emmanuel, God with us, caring for his flock. And the apostolic commission is presented as a shepherd who shepherds and pastures the flock, walking the same road Christ walked. And then there are the personal commissions, we might say, found in the Acts of the Apostles. The first is given to the 12 in answer to their question of when the kingdom would be restored to Israel, contrasting what God reserves to himself to know to what God has reserved for them to know, that God will give them ability imbued from heaven and that they will be martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth as witnesses of the resurrection. And the other is to Saul. In answer to his request for authority from the high priest to extend his implacable persecution of Christ's name, and his is that he would henceforth bear Christ's name before the Gentiles, kings, and Israel, and would himself suffer great persecution and difficulties for Christ's name's sake. So with that review, we shall now turn our attention toward the first locale of the apostolic commission, the city of Jerusalem. The 11 are commanded to wait in Jerusalem until they should receive power from heaven. What is significant about this command is the fact the 11 apostles really do not have an idea when they are to receive the Holy Spirit promised to them. It would just be not too long hence. They don't know if it will be a day, a week, a month, or perhaps months. But whatever time it might be, they know they must wait in patience in Jerusalem. So we find them waiting in an upper room, waiting in prayer and supplication, inferring to us they are actively asking God for guidance to know the what, when, where, and how of their apostleship. And the record infers that after several days, when we have the record of Acts 1 and verse 15, in those days, Peter suddenly stands up and says they must bring their number back up to 12. That is a profound statement. It implies that one of the things Peter was in prayer and supplication over was the loss of one of their number, just as Israel was perplexed when they wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. With regard to Benjamin, the people did their own thing to rectify the situation so that they would have 12 tribes in Israel. But Peter is not acting on his own recourse. He is in prayer and supplication to be shown what to do. And finally, Psalms 69 and 109 have a whole new meaning to him. And he realizes these Psalms refer to the 12 whom Jesus appointed to be apostles. Thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to choose 12 disciples whom he called apostles. And thus also, on two occasions, Christ told the 12 that they would be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Therefore, Peter has come to the realization they had to choose from among the disciples only those who could meet the same criteria as themselves to be one of their number. And they found only two men meeting those requirements. And then in verse 24, through prayer, they ask that the Lord choose by lot the one who is to fill the vacancy. They understood they could not make the choice, for the Lord chose the 12 in the first place. So by prayer, they have invoked the Lord to make his choice through the casting of their lots. And so in that, we have a very important distinction among those who are called apostles, a unique distinction we must remember. The original 12 had to be 12 in number because they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Knowing their number had to be 12, and now that they were 12 in number again, they found themselves essentially with nothing else to do other than wait in prayer and supplication, for they did not know when they would receive the Holy Spirit, nor what power they would receive from the Holy Spirit. They could surmise just as we can. And yes, they definitely knew Christ's crucifixion and resurrection occurred in the first feast of the year during Passover and its associated feast of unleavened bread. And we would surmise that they also knew from Ezekiel's prophecy of its two temple feasts in Ezekiel 45, one again being called the Passover. But it has a special seventh day of the month involved with it. And the other being similar to the third annual feast, the Feast of Booths, but excluding the Day of Atonement. Would they have noted similarities and differences? Might they have been able to deduce that when they would receive the Holy Spirit might therefore be at the second feast, Pentecost, and its Feast of Weeks? The way the record reads, it appears unlikely they made such an association. Now, they also knew from the Apostolic Commission that those who would hear the apostles heralding the gospel, those people would have as a sign the ability to speak new tongues. But nothing was ever said to the apostles that they would speak in tongues. Thus, surmise as we may, the weight of scriptural evidence is that the 12 had only one thing that they could do. And so they patiently waited in prayer and supplication as they mulled through the scriptures, trying to see Christ revealed in them. The day of Pentecost is a very peculiar day. It's very much unlike Passover and the Day of Atonement, which are set as a specific numerical day of the month, and thus they occur on different days of the week from one year to the next. Pentecost is just the opposite. It always occurs on the first day of the week. Thus, it is never a specific numerical day of the month. Pentecost was to be determined as 50 days after the first Sabbath day occurring in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Thus, we have the first and last of the three annual feasts aligned with significant events in Christ's life. The first to his crucifixion and resurrection, and the last to his second coming and millennial reign. And that leaves Pentecost, because of its first day of the week occurrence and its determination of 50 days from the Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to be associated with Christ's resurrection and ascension into heaven. Pentecost is a day of celebration of the final ingathering of the grain crops, the day when two loaves of bread are waved by the high priest, the symbolism of which is well understood to refer to Jews and Gentiles. In addition, being the 50th day after the resurrection, it is also seven Sabbaths plus one day, making it a day of jubilee of the resurrection. Israel's life cycle was centered about the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, everything was to be redeemed, returned to its proper orderliness as it had been at the beginning, and the Jubilee cycle began again. It is in that scenario we have the events of Acts 2, verses 1 and 2, when the 12 are together of one accord, of like mind and purpose, and we're told they're all in one place, all in a room, in a house. And that is an interesting point. They are not in a public place. They are secluded from public view. What is happening is a private matter within this particular house. So in the early morning light, suddenly, without warning, without their prior knowledge, there comes a sound from heaven, which sounds like a mighty rushing wind. There is no wind. It is a sound that is likened to a mighty rushing wind. It is just a sound that fills the house where they abide. A mighty rushing wind makes many different sounds, a cacophony of sounds. We have all experienced the sound of a strong wind. As it ebbs and flows, the sound changes continually. Scripture speaks of voices in such terms. For example, Elijah heard a still small voice from heaven. But that same heavenly voice is described in Ezekiel 43 and Psalm 93 and Revelation 1 and Revelation 14 as a sound of many waters, as a sound of thunder, as a sound of a trumpet. And in Revelation 19 and verse 6, the voices of the redeemed multitude is described in the same way. Drawing upon these examples, we can see that one voice will be heard as a still, calm voice, but many voices, all speaking at the same time, would sound like a great rushing wind. The record emphasizes the sound itself, the sound which comes from heaven, which would be the sound of many voices, the sound of all the languages of the earth being heard together, filling the house. And the way the record reads, it indicates that 12, when they heard the sound, they did not know what it was. It was like rushing wind to them. They did not understand it. But when the house is full of the sound of all those languages, as they are listening, then there appears cloven tongues. And they're not said to come down from heaven. So they appear out of the sound. and like little fires, they alight upon each of the 12 apostles. And then the record has that after that has happened, it is then the 12 are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, being full of the Holy Spirit, and not until then, they begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gives them utterance. So we have the house full of the sound of all the languages of the earth, and each of the 12 apostles speaking different languages as the Spirit gives them utterance. The record inferring, each of the 12 spoke one language after another, all of them speaking many different languages until they each spoke all the languages of the earth. And that is what others in the house saw and heard. That scene in the house, the sound of all the languages of the earth filling the house, and then being spoken by the 12, is what was noised abroad in the city of Jerusalem. It didn't noise abroad the seeing of cloven tongues of fire dancing upon their heads, for they were only for a moment, signifying to the 12 and those in the house that the power of speaking different languages was from God. Now the multitudes in the city, upon hearing about this, they come together to the house. And they're amazed because they heard all the language of the earth being spoken by these 12 men in that house. That is what confounded and caused confusion among the multitude. That is what amazed them. That is what they marveled at. It's all about what they heard. And that multitude, in Acts 2 and verse 5, we're told was made up of Jews dwelling at Jerusalem, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. They came together to that house because of what was happening inside that house. The record gives no indication that the 12 left the house that day. And because of what happens the next day at the temple, the moment the temple authorities hear of any preaching, they are all over the 12 to cease and desist. So it is obvious they did not go to the temple on the day of Pentecost. So the day of Pentecost appears to have been spent at the house with a multitude gathered about it, some leaving, others coming, until some 3,000 are baptized by the end of the day. One might ask, where were they baptized? And the answer is, if there is sufficient room for many to abide in this house, then there is a mizpah, the large stone bath one goes down into for washing one's body, an integral part of a large Jewish house, to purify oneself according to the law of Moses. There appears no need to go elsewhere, for all that was required for baptism would be available in that house. Now we have to ask ourselves, why would Luke be moved to write in such a way as to emphasize a house in which all the languages of the earth were heard and everyone understood in the language in which they were born? Why does God have all the language of the world as the first sign of his empowering the 12? Wouldn't power to heal the sick and make the blind see and the deaf hear and the dumb speak and the lame walk and the dead rise to life be sufficient? To say because it emphasizes the word of God to be preached by the 12 is really not sufficient. For Luke's emphasis is not upon that aspect. For he emphatically emphasizes the understanding of all the languages of the earth in one house, in a house that is not the temple of the Jews. As we said, Pentecost is peculiar. The two loaves waved, representing Jew and Gentile, that is all the families of the earth. Being 50 days after the resurrection, a jubilee of the resurrection, returning all things as they were at the beginning. And in the beginning, the whole earth consisted of one family, Noah's family, and was of one language, one speech, so everyone understood what everyone else said. And as they multiplied in number, they went into the land of Shinar. And there they built a city and a tower, that is a house, that would rise up to heaven, so they could make a name for themselves and not be scattered throughout the earth. It is just two generations since God destroyed the earth because they had made names for themselves and had corrupted his way upon the earth. And here they are at it again. But this time, God confounds their one language. He confuses their one language into many, so they cannot understand one another's speech and scatters them abroad throughout all the earth. So what would be more appropriate as a sign from God at Pentecost than the removing of the confusion of language that scattered man abroad throughout the earth to begin the good news to be proclaimed to all the earth that God had resurrected his Holy One from the dead unto eternal life and that there was remission of sins unto life eternal? Consider the impact upon the 12 apostles to be able to communicate the gospel to every human being in their own language would be the biggest boost imaginable. They have instantly gone from being able to speak only to Jews in their local area to now being able to speak to anyone in the world. And isn't that what we see when Peter, full of the Holy Spirit, with a rush of scripture running through his mind, puts it together to see Christ explained in them, and he addresses the multitude, starting with Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32, progressing to Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, refers to 1 Kings 2 and 10, then goes on to Psalm 132 and verse 11, and follows that by Psalm 89 and verse 3, and then verse 35. Next he speaks of Psalm 16 and 10, and then Psalm 110, verses 1 to 4, showing that thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And I'd like to repeat and emphasize that last phrase. Preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And that is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. And that vast multitude of all nations were pricked in their hearts and cried out, "What shall we do?" And as we think upon what has transpired, the emphasis is upon multiple languages. And now we have one man, Peter. So he's speaking in one language. And you have a multitude of all the nations under heaven hearing him in their own language in which they were born. That miracle made the multitude of all the nations under heaven take very careful notice of what Peter said. That's charisma of the Holy Spirit. And their hearts were pricked. Ever since that day, wherever the gospel is heard, regardless of kindred, land, nation, or language, the heart is pricked and the question is asked, what shall we do? We are told that Peter, with many other words, testified and exhorted the multitude. What Peter said, we do not know. We could speculate, but that would be of no value to us. So we'll instead continue by considering the tongues, the language aspect, the miraculous starting point for the apostles to fulfill their commission from the Lord. The psalmist says, the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. All the kindreds, all the families of the nations shall worship before thee. How will they do that? Well, Zephaniah speaks of the day of the Lord, when he will gather all nations together to pour upon them his indignation, and then tells us how they will worship the Lord. Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Literally, the Hebrew refers to a language that is purified as a necessity to be able to call upon the name of the Lord. And that infers one language. So the people will literally work between the shoulders as one, as where a yoke is placed upon an ox or oxen, that one or many together may pull the plow or cart in perfect unity. Remarkably, that aptly describes man building the Tower of Babel, pulling as one in perfect unity because they had one language and one speech, which they all understood. Genesis 11, verse 1 says, the whole earth was of one language and one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed. That's when they ceased to worship God. And Zephaniah is telling us God is returning his creation to that state, that as they journey, they shall call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. In a city whose builder and maker is the Lord, the begetter of heaven and earth, he will return it to be what he had started with and intended it to be. The Apostle John had the privilege to see a vision of the final end to what he had experienced on the day of Pentecost. For he saw and heard an enormous great multitude, unlike the few thousand at Pentecost about that house. For this multitude could not be numbered by a man. And like at Pentecost, they were of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues, gathered about the throne and before the Lamb, crying with a loud voice, with one voice, one language, one speech. For John understood what that vast multitude sang. Salvation to our God who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. The very commission that he was given with the other 11 to commence in Jerusalem on that day. And as the revelation was coming to its conclusion, the last thing John was shown is a vision of the holy city, New Jerusalem, having the glory of God coming down out of heaven. And the most striking feature of the holy city that John first speaks of are the walls, which had 12 gates, each bearing a name of a son of Israel, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. The man God chose out of the scattered multitude of Babel to bring forth God's way upon the earth. And John saw that the wall's foundations bore the names of the 12 apostles. Magnificent. The very first thing the 12 apostles understood was that their number had to be 12. And the last thing revealed to the apostle John, he sees those 12 names as the foundation of the walls. Simon, whom the Lord named Peter, Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Labius whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Matthias, who was numbered with the 11, replacing Judas Iscariot, who by transgression fell from that exalted calling of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And as the vision ends, John says in Revelation 22 and 8, when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the angel who showed me these things. To say John was overcome by his emotions is an understatement of what he felt. For the last revelation of the final end of all things showed him that God built the city, the New Jerusalem, whose walls are built upon the names of the 12 apostles, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. It was John and his brother James who wanted thrones to the right and left of Christ. And we're told that was God's prerogative to give. And here he sees his name, along with the other apostles, as the foundation of the wall of the holy city, New Jerusalem. And yes, they thus judge the 12 tribes of Israel, for there can be no entering the city except through the gates, and there can be no gates unless there is a foundation for the walls. As a foundation, they are truly judges of spiritual Israel, redeemed of the Lord out of all nations, kindreds, people, and tongues of the earth as they enter the city. Acts 2 and 5 stated that Jews out of every nation under heaven were in Jerusalem. But their next description is given in verses 9 and 11, consisting of Jews and proselytes, Jews and Gentiles who espouse Judaism. And they're from 16 regions of the earth. The list is not alphabetic in the Greek. It's not even regional. It appears to be random or representative of every nation under heaven and includes regions outside the boundary of the Roman Empire of that time. The Parthians, the Medes, and Elamites are east of the eastern boundary of the empire. I found it surprising as to the locations of these regions with respect to the future split of the Roman Empire into East and West. Rome is alone to the West, where Roman Catholicism would eventually hold absolute sway, while all the others are from areas where Eastern Orthodoxy would eventually hold sway. It is obvious that on the day of Pentecost, one could say the gospel did in fact spread instantly throughout the world. For as these people would return from the Feast of Weeks to their native lands, they would take the message of the gospel with them. And so God showed unto the apostles the sign of the surety of their commission. It would go into all the earth. And we know from the Acts of the Apostles that it would be years before the 12 fully understood the miraculous beginnings of Pentecost. Their being full of the Holy Spirit did not make them instantly wise to understanding all things. We know they learn from time and circumstance as the gospel went forth, beginning at Jerusalem. So to conclude our considerations this evening concerning Jerusalem and Judea, we refer to Acts 2 and 14, taking note that Peter addresses that great multitude outside the house as, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem." The multitude was from all parts of the known world, and many would be staying outside Jerusalem during Pentecost, in the surrounding towns and villages of Judea, because there would not be sufficient accommodation in Jerusalem itself. Thus, as night fell, what was happening in Jerusalem would spread into the surrounding villages and cities of Judea. Then there is Acts chapter 5, verses 15 and 16, the timing of which we cannot be certain from the record. But one could reasonably surmise that it would be in the first year. And by this time it was known that the shadow of Peter, overshadowing some of them, had healing effects. God was giving extraordinary signs of his power working in the apostles, akin to those of Jesus, or even the touching of the hem of Jesus' garment healed the woman. And we're told so believers were added daily, in that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that Peter's shadow might come over them, and they then be healed. That may seem to be a bit too melodramatic, but the principle of the apostolic commission was that God would fill them with strength, even miraculous power, to accomplish their commission. And this is not without precedence, for we read in 2 Kings 13 that as a group of men were bearing one of their number, they spied a marauding band of men, and in fear for their lives, they cast the dead man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. There's Acts 19, verses 11 to 12, where we're told God wrought special miracles, extraordinary miracles, by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs, aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. So as Pentecost ended, the apostles undoubtedly rejoiced and sang hymns. And perhaps one might have been Psalm 96, for example. "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth."